That's fine, just as it is. Are we on now? That's saying good. Good morning, friends. Thank you for your welcome. A story came to my mind whilst I was sitting there this morning, which I had not intended to tell you, but feel that I must. And some of you, I think, perhaps have heard this before, but many of you have not. It is the story of a professor at a university who was very famous for two things. One, for his great learning, and two, for his great absent-mindedness. Did you get me? And one morning, as he was saying farewell, goodbye to his wife, going off to his college, his wife said, "Now, darling, you have remembered, haven't you? We are moving house today. So, you know, when you come home from work, don't come here because we'll be, you know, the moving men are coming in to move all the furniture." Of course, he said, "Of course, I'm not stupid. What do you think I am?" And off he went to his college, and he did at the college whatever professors do at the college. And, well, of course, we've all done it, haven't we, when you leave work and you're heading home, you go on to automatic pilot, don't you, often? And so he just went his normal way home and he turned up outside his front door and he fitted the key into the lock and opened the door and called out as he went in, "Darling, I'm home." And his voice echoed, reverberated around the empty hallway, and he looked at the floor and the carpet was gone and the pictures and the light shades, and he wandered around the house in a daze, calling out the name of his family. In a daze, he stumbled out onto the street in front of his house, and a little boy came up to him. He said, "Excuse me, young man," he said, "but do you know where the people who lived in that house have gone?" The little boy said, "It's all right, Dad. Mum sent me to fetch you. You come home with me." Right? Now, and frankly, Canley Church, the fact that many of you are laughing at that shows that you're as absent-minded as that professor, because I have told that story several times to this congregation. The reason it came to mind is because I have, in the last 72 hours, I now discover I have my own senior moment. You see, if you're doing things in a hurry, or you're getting a bit confused, or you're simply wearing glasses which were prescribed for you over 5 years ago and really need to be updated, John 13 can look very much like John 18, got it? You've only got to fill in the little gaps in the three, you see? So I enjoyed the reading from John chapter 13, but I realised I had actually prepared to preach from John chapter 18. So, to the people seated behind me and around me who must have been thinking, "Gosh, this chap isn't concentrating on the service at all. He's scribbling in his notebook and he's reading his Bible and he's flicking the pages." It's because I was having a little panic. Shall I try in sort of 90 seconds to prepare a message on John 13? Or shall I go with John chapter 18? Well, I'm not asking you. I'm telling you what I've decided. In John chapter 13, Jesus has gathered his friends together for that farewell supper. It's a very solemn, very sad, very somber moment. The mood is actually one of great heaviness. His friends are devastated at the news that Jesus is soon going to leave them. He does his very best to help them see the silver lining to that particular cloud. Is that an expression familiar in Germany, Margaret? Every cloud has a silver lining. Does that connect a little bit? Yeah. It means there's a sort of upside to every downside, you know. Jesus tries to help his friends understand that. He tells them a number of things to cheer them up. He said, first of all, although I'm going, I'm sending somebody as my representative. Someone who will be to you everything I have been to you. I've been your teacher, this somebody will teach you. I've been your guide, this somebody will guide you. I've told you off, put you right when necessary, this somebody will do that. I've given you the power to do some incredible things. This somebody I'm sending will do all that. And he tells them about the Holy Spirit. As if that was not enough to encourage them, in his talk to them around that supper table, he tells them that it's not so much goodbye, it's just goodbye for now. He said, I'm going to come back. I'm going away to prepare a place for you, for each of you, including you, Peter. Because in the context of that Lord's Supper, that farewell meal, Peter makes his boast. Now, that's in John chapter 13. Lord, if everybody else turns their back on you, I won't. I'll be true. I'll be strong. I'll follow you heroically. And Jesus says, you know, Peter, actually, before the sun tomorrow morning peaks its way, just makes its way above the horizon, heralded by the crowing of a cockerel, or perhaps before the bugler in the Roman garrison sounds that blast to wake the garrison, before those things happen, Peter, you will say that you don't know me. You will deny being my friend. But he goes on immediately to say to Peter and the others, but nonetheless, Peter, even though you're going to blow it big time, even though you're going to let me down, even though you're going to feel as wretched and as awful and as guilty and as useless as it is possible for somebody to feel, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, because of my dodgy eyesight or failing memory or erratically firing neurons or whatever it is that goes on between my ears, I'm going to jump forward a little bit now. Jesus and his friends have now left the upper room. They've made their way through the streets of the darkened old city of Jerusalem. They've gone past probably the pool of Siloam where Jesus had performed a miracle. They've left the city by the sheep or perhaps the water gate, and they've walked across the Kidron Valley and made their way up the slopes of the Mount of Olives to a little olive grove called Gethsemane. And there Jesus, knowing what is waiting for him, looking into a future which is too dreadful to really look into, falls down and prays. And in his praying, he resolves to do whatever it is necessary for him to do what must be done, to do his Father's will, to keep that appointment with the cross, which is now only hours away. That all happens in Gethsemane, and then things move very quickly indeed. Judas, the betrayer, arrives with some armed men. The kiss of greeting. A sword flashes in the torchlight. A man clutches the side of his head where his ear is now hanging off. Jesus reaches out and heals the man. Do you know, somebody once said, and I think it's a bit of an exaggeration, but somebody once said, every time we read about Jesus in the Gospels, he's either on his way to heal someone, healing someone, or on his way back from healing someone. Now, that's probably a bit of an exaggeration, but it is quite clear that Jesus did a great many miracles. A great many more than ever found their way into the book, into the Bible. One of the followers of Jesus, John, when he, as an old man, sat down and wrote this life of Jesus, we call the Gospel of John, towards the end of his book, he said this. It's a bit of first century journalistic exaggeration. It's not meant to be understood exactly literally. It's just being exaggerated to make a point. John said, if all the miracles that Jesus ever did were written down in books, all the library shelving in all the libraries in all the world would not be enough to contain all the books. Now, do you see? That's the point he's making. It's a bit of deliberate hyperbole to make a point. And the point is this. that Jesus did a great many miracles, and many of those were miracles of healing. Many more than John actually puts down in his book. The ones he carefully selected to tell us about in the Gospel of John are there to give us a reasonable basis for believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But now, the time for Jesus doing miracles is actually past. There will be only one miracle between that farewell meal in the upper room and his death. And it's a miracle of healing. Peter has lashed out with a sword at one of the soldiers who came to lay hands on Jesus. He has severed his ear, the Bible says. That's significant because a relative of that wounded soldier is one of the people who actually challenges Peter a little later in the story. Someone who had a grudge. And Jesus reaches out and heals the man's ear. Peter and John have followed the procession. John, who knew somebody on the inside of the high priest's house, has been able to get Peter permission to come inside. And Peter is now standing by a fire, a little away, a bit away from where Jesus is being interrogated illegally and with a bit of gratuitous violence thrown in. Peter is there warming his hands by a fire. And he is recognized. And he is challenged. And you see, this is not many miles away from John 13. Because John 13 records Peter's boast. John 18 tells us how all that worked out for him. It's the fulfillment of what Jesus said. Peter is challenged. It is still nighttime. The sun has not risen. The cock has not crowed. The wake-up bugle call has not been sounded. And the first person who challenges Peter was not some great hulking brute of a soldier, heavily armed and heavily armored and incredibly threatening. It was a girl, just a young woman. It's one of those funny things in life, isn't it? But sometimes we find ourselves most easily tripped up by the little things. You know, something goes disastrously wrong in our lives. Illness, even the loss of a loved one. And somehow we don't collapse and we don't curl up and we don't fall apart. But somebody pushes in front of you at the checkout queue at Sainsbury's /Asda/Morrison/Tesco/Lidl/Aldi. And suddenly we see red. We feel homicidal. We want to, you see, the little things in life are often the things which pose us the real challenges as followers of Jesus. And that's how it was with Peter. Well, he denies being in any way associated with Jesus, and it seems for a moment he's got away with it. But then there is a second challenge. And it's very interesting how the second challenge was put. Someone comes up to Peter and says, you're not one of his disciples, are you? It doesn't say, you are one of his disciples. This person says, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And I found myself wondering, why was the question put that way? Had this person noticed that when a few yards away, somebody hit Jesus, that Peter winced? Had he seen Peter show some sign of sympathy for what Jesus was going through? Hey, why are you bothered by what's happening there? You're nothing to do with him, are you? That's the force of it. And Peter again says, no, nothing to do with me. And then the third challenge is from someone who was a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. That's what the Bible says. Do you see? Now, this is a man with a grudge. This is a man with a good reason to remember Peter's face. And for the third time, Peter denies knowing Jesus. He denies having any connection with Jesus. The other gospel records tell us he became increasingly emphatic, vehement, forceful about it. He denied it with oaths, by swearing to God. You know, it's the equivalent today of a we don't, but people might say something like, you know, honest to God. I swear to God, hand to God, you know, on my mother's life. It's that sort of, do you get it? Doesn't, when it says Peter denied him with oaths, it doesn't necessarily mean he started speaking obscenely. It means he started vowing, swearing to God, I don't know the man. He says, I don't know him, I never did know him, I don't want to know him, he is nothing to do with me. And at that moment, the Bible says Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and the cockerel crowed. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, these disciples, you see, this is the second in a series of studies you're doing on Sunday mornings here, looking at the friends of Jesus. And these friends of Jesus then, like his friends now, were a very mixed bag indeed. I mean, really, Peter, bursting with self-confidence. I think Peter had got a degree, probably got a master's degree, in what someone once called dopedology. Dopedology is the science of putting your foot in your mouth. And Peter had got at least a master's, possibly a doctorate, in dopedology. Because nearly every time he opened his mouth, eventually, if he kept it open for long enough, he'd put his foot in it. He'd say something he would later regret. And so there's Peter, you see. And then one of the disciples, one of the friends of Jesus, was Thomas. Now, I have a lot of admiration for Thomas. He comes over in the Bible as being, I think, quite a brave man. He's most famous for being a doubter, which is grossly unfair. He was no more a doubter and a skeptic about the resurrection than any of the other followers of Jesus. He just said what he was thinking. But he was also a pessimist. He was a real Eeyore. I do apologize to our friends from Germany and any other country outside the UK, because I'm using quite a lot of peculiarly British idioms. He was just a pessimist. He was a glass half full man. Do you know what I mean? You see, for example, on one occasion, Jesus said to his friends, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And they said, but Lord, people are trying to kill you in Jerusalem. He said, well, nevertheless, that's where I'm going to go. Are you coming? And Thomas is the one who bravely says, let's go with him. But then he says, so that we can die with him. That's it, Thomas. Look on the bright side. It's being so cheerful kept him going, wasn't it? You see? Thomas, a pessimist. Now, some of the friends of Jesus, some of us here today, we are like that. Every little lump or bump or lesion or mole is a cancer. Other people, they don't worry about that sort of thing. Every phone call, oh, I wonder who that can be. That's a crisis. Some of us are built like that. Well, that's how the friends of Jesus were. Some were brash, arrogant, cocky, full of themselves, full of self-confidence. Some were brave, but pessimistic. Judas, of course, never really got over his love of money. There have been so many attempts over the years to whitewash the character of Judas. The Bible puts it very clearly. He was a thief. He was a man who never really in his heart surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. James and John, the hot-tempered ones, the ones that had a nickname, Sons of Thunder. Boy, if you mess with James and John, you better be prepared to go the distance. They would go nuclear on you at the slightest provocation. It's a lovely story in the Bible where James and John are sent to a village in the area of Samaria in northern Israel. And they're there to line things up for a visit from Jesus. And the people in the town they go to say, we don't want your Jesus to come here. Please go back and say thank you, but no thanks. They go back to Jesus, James and John, and they've got this wonderful idea. They say, Lord, they've told you not to come. Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven to burn them up? And Jesus effectively says, well, no, really, all things considered, probably best not. Because it makes it very difficult to give people a second chance if you burn them up. And I will eventually go to Samaria and great good things will come of it. But see, that was James and John. Their response to opposition, boom, get right up in people's faces. Incidentally, towards the end of his life, the Apostle John was given another nickname. He became known as the Apostle of Love. Isn't it interesting how Jesus can change people? Matthew, the man whom he'd been a quisling, a traitor, the man who somebody once said when he turned to follow Jesus, he left everything behind him except his pen, because he went on to write the gospel according to Matthew. John, deeply committed to Jesus, the only one we're sure of who was brave enough to actually be there at the cross when Jesus was dying. Simon, the political activist, the Romans wouldn't have called him a political activist, they would have called him a terrorist. Do you see what a mixed bag? Oh, and by the way, two or three other people about whom we know nothing but their name. Do you see what a very mixed bag the friends of Jesus were? It's still true. I mean, just think about this fellowship of Christian people here at Canley. The hot-tempered ones, the very patient ones. The loud ones, the quiet ones, the pushy ones, the ones who keep themselves in the background. Whole range of temperament and type and attitude and mindset represented. What on earth do we have in common apart from our basic humanity? This, we are friends of Jesus. And he is at work in our lives. And where some of us need toning down, he's toning us down. And where some of us need building up and bringing out of ourselves, he's building us up and drawing us out of ourselves. And where some of us are a bit too full of self-confidence, he's trying to replace that with a bit of faith in God. You see, that's what it's like to be a friend of Jesus. Well, things move very quickly. Jesus is taken from the house of the high priest to the palace of the Roman governor. The only man to be mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, that old historic creed of the Christian church. The only human man to be mentioned suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then things move on very quickly. Pilate, you know, Pilate was not so much a wicked man, I think, as a weak man. Not so much a wicked man as a weak man. And his weakness was this. He allowed other people to make up his mind for him about Jesus. He allowed other people to make up his mind for him about Jesus. He had the most brilliant opportunity to come to his own decision about Christ. He ignored the evidence of his own eyes as Jesus stood before him. He ignored the evidence of his own ears as Jesus spoke to him. He ignored the evidence the Holy Spirit was giving to his heart. He ignored the advice of his wife. He ignored his conscience and he let the crowd make up his mind for him. The Bible says, he said to the crowd, who do you want me to release to you, Jesus or Barabbas? And they shouted out, crucify him, about Jesus, crucify him. And then the Bible says this, their shouting prevailed. Their shouting prevailed. The funny thing, the ironic thing really is that, of course, Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate and Pilate thought he was judging Jesus. Actually, folks, that wasn't really what was going on at all, was it? It was actually Pilate who was in the place of judgment. Jesus was and one day will be Pilate's judge. It was a clash of two kingdoms. The kingdom of Rome with all the power and the kingdom of God as represented by this bound, beaten, badly bruised and knocked about, raggedy preacher from Nazareth. Where was the real power? I close by telling you this. and again, forgive me, because it's probably something I have related to some of you before. But I've talked about Pilate having to make a decision and allowing other people to make his mind up for him. I guess most of us here, we quite like to make our own decisions, don't we? I mean, one of the anxieties, if I have an anxiety about getting older, it's not just that I'm going to turn up at a church once with a great message on Nehemiah when they've asked me to preach on Genesis. I rather like being in command, in control of my own life. I like making my own decisions, don't you? And the idea that one day I might be in a position where I'm dependent on other people making my decisions for me, I find that a little bit disturbing, if I'm honest. I like making my own decisions, but not about everything. Only about important stuff. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in my life I don't really care very much one way or another about. Like, for example, let me tell you, this is a little play, a little scene, which is played out in my house probably once or twice a week. It goes like this. I have an office at home, just sort of attached to the side of the house there, and I'm in my office, preparing to come to Canley, and I'm in my office working at something, and whatever I'm working on, it might be an article I'm writing, it might be just email correspondence, it might be preparing a sermon or whatever I'm doing, it's important to me. I'm thinking about it. And I do think about it because I prepared very carefully on John chapter 18. I really did. I've just given you the tip of the iceberg. I'm working very hard in my office, and my wife will come in from the house, you see. She might bring me a cup of coffee. My wife used to work for me as my secretary, actually. I'm going to regret saying this, but she quit some years ago complaining of sexual harassment in the workplace. But that's another story. My parents can explain that to their children later. So Rita comes into my office. You've got the picture. Here am I. I'm at the keyboard or whatever, and in comes my wife. And I look up. Hi, darling. But I carry on, because I'm already sending the signal, if I'm honest, this better be important, because I'm busy. And Rita will say, darling, I'm going off to, what do you fancy for your tea tonight? Or your dinner if you're posh, right? What do you fancy for your tea tonight? Does this ring any bells so far? Yeah. And I say, partly because I don't want to have to think about it, and partly because I do want to be helpful, and I do not understand why this is not helpful, I will say to my wife, I don't really mind, darling, whatever's easiest for you, right? Gentlemen, does that ring any bells? Right? Okay. And when I say that, my wife will say, oh, don't say that, just tell me what you want. I said, but I don't mind. Honestly, I mean, inside, if you could see inside my brain, there's a little thought going on that goes like this. We've been married for 42 years. There are foods I like. There are foods I don't like. Just give me something from the like list, okay? It's not rocket science. Surprise me, is it? But I'm not letting any of that show in my face because, after all, I'm a Christian. But Rita will say, no, please, just tell me. I say, so this is where it gets really surreal. I will say, okay, well, I quite fancy some fish. And we say, oh, if I do fish, I'll have to do something else for our daughter. Okay, what about curry then? She said, well, I was planning to have curry tomorrow night. I'm thinking now if you could see inside my brain, it's saying, well, what's the blinking point of asking me what I want if every time I suggest something, you tell me I can't have it? I say, okay, well, I don't mind. What about some, I don't know, and I mentioned some other sort of food stuff, and we would say, oh, well, if that'll mean I'll have to go to Sainsbury's. But, well, by this point, I'm steaming, I really am. And Rita gets the sense that I'm a bit upset, and she goes off because she's hurt, and I have to eventually get up and stop what I'm doing anyway and go into where she is and say sorry. I have to say sorry to my wife an awful lot. Yeah. I'm going to say sorry to her when I get home this morning. I've no idea what for, but I've just found that if I say sorry, it just seems to help everything along. And I've probably done something wrong since I got out of bed. Now, all that bit of nonsense, which breaks every rule of preaching, because the rules of preaching are you're not meant to be funny at the end of your messages. So let me just drag you right violently back to where we were. You see, the truth is, and there's no joke here, the truth is that I really don't care very much, actually, about what I eat. As long as it's something that I like, I will eat it happily. And it doesn't bother me, like most men, actually, ladies, it doesn't bother us very much to eat the same thing more than once a month. We can handle that. Right? But there are some things which I need to make up my own mind about. With no thought, actually, even of other people's convenience, I need to make up my mind for myself what is right, what is wrong. And Pontius Pilate stood looking into the face of Jesus Christ and was in a moment of crisis, a moment of decision. What is the right thing to do here? What is the wrong thing to do here? And there is a very real sense in which I think Jesus, with us this morning here, unseen, but very much here, is looking into the face of each one of us and saying, now, what are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with me? Will you become one of my ragbag, odd, funny-shaped, gloriously, riotously mixed collection of friends? Will you throw in your lot with me and with my church and allow me to get to work on your life and on your character? Or will you do what Pilate did? Go with a crowd. Go with a herd. Wash your hands of him. That's the decision. And only you can make it. Let's pray. Father, it is without a shadow of a doubt for me and many people here the most wonderful, wonderful, wonderful privilege in the world to be your friends through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus looked at his disciples one day and said, from now on, I'm not going to call you my servants. I'm going to call you my friends. Father, I pray now for anyone here who's not yet become friends with you through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray they will throw in their lot with you today. Help us each one, Lord, to not be tripped up by the little things or the large things. Help us not to deny or to betray you in any way, but to stand tall and straight, to look the world in the eye, and to say whenever we can and as often as we can and as clearly as we can that we're for Jesus and Jesus is for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Not sure what combining two passages from John has done to our timekeeping. Do we have time for the song, Doug? Then we'll stand after a few lines of introduction on the keyboard. Thank you, Doug. And sing together, There Is a Hope So Sure.